defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and indeed the world on the World Wide Web. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. If you heard the ad, which was the prologue to the broadcast, it was talking about the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And one of the articles in the journal that I find fascinating and instructive is the article titled Facing the Islamic Challenge. And what this article does is provide field-tested responses to five common Muslim objections. And field testing is very important. There's one thing that could be said about the ivory tower. It's quite another when it's tested in the cauldron of real life. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians today know very little about Islam and do not feel well equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, to learn that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is actually a rather easy proposition. In other words, it's a skill that is easily developed and an increasingly important skill. Now, again, in saying all of that, remember that it is my contention that we ought to be so familiar with truth that when counterfeits loom on the horizon, we can identify them instantaneously and then use the deviations as opportunities to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. So again, it is not really about winning an argument. Ultimately, it is about winning a person. The Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine, no Christian home should be without. If you're not subscribing, you can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And right now, if you enter the special offer code FALL, you'll get the current edition free of charge, plus the next six issues at a reduced rate. Again, check all this out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go right to the phone lines. A lot of you hanging on. Jason first, St. Joseph, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio.
Hello, I'd like to ask you again, what you think of tattoos? I forgot what your opinion on it was.
Well, I don't think they're intrinsically wrong. Biblically, passages like Leviticus 19:28 are there to show that Israelites were supposed to be separate from the culture. And by having tattoos, they were identifying with the culture. And that's the principle that's involved here. Are you being part of a culture, or are you being a witness for Jesus Christ? If you can be a witness for Jesus Christ using a tattoo, and that is perfectly consistent with your conscience, then there wouldn't be anything biblically to forbid it.
Yeah, because again, I've heard people say they're vanity. They're kind of vain when people get them. And
well, maybe for some people they are, but again, you have to check your motive. What is your purpose for having a tattoo? And recognize that feelings oftentimes change, so whatever motivated you to get a tattoo in one particular epoch of time may not be the same thing that motivates you later on. So you want to keep that in mind as well, because they're very hard to remove.
Oh, yeah. Very painful, huh?
And painful, yeah.
Okay, well, thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thanks so much for your call. We do have a statement on tattoos and whether or not Christians should have them available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Jeff.
Hi there, Hank.
How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing just wonderfully.
Hey, I had a question for you. I grew up in a church that believed in infant baptism. I was baptized as an infant, not believing in it from a guarantee of salvation, but they just saw it as more of a covenantal relationship between the family and God. The church that I attend currently believes it as baptism as the outward. As the outward reflection of an inward transformation, and is a post-salvation adult baptism believing, and have support on you know, from the family I grew up in and from the church I go to now, but just kind of wanted to get your take on the difference between the two and, you know, what you feel the Bible says in regards to that.
Sure. I was baptized as an infant as well, but I later on, when I committed my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, was baptized as an adult, because baptism for me was a testimony to the world as well as to the believing community that I was no longer my own, that I was bought with a price, that I had identified visibly and publicly with the body of Christ as a living stone in the temple of God. So it was the first act of obedience, and it was for me as well a very clear statement that I was now identifying with Christ and with the body of Christ publicly and visibly.
Okay. So you didn't feel that it did any, I wouldn't necessarily say harm in being baptized again, but it didn't, there wasn't any maybe clear cut on maybe one is more appropriate than the other. I mean, I'm even thinking as, you know, as I have children in the future, what seems to be the...
Yeah, well, biblical scholars are divided on this, but if you're asking what my opinion is, I think that the reason I was baptized is, again, I wanted to make a statement. It was a testimony that I was dead or buried to my old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, and that testimony is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. So it becomes a visible identification with the body of Christ. You're saying publicly, this is what happened in the early Christian church. If someone was baptized, they were saying, I no longer believe Caesar is Lord, but I am now visibly and publicly saying Christ is Lord. I am identifying publicly with the body of Christ. So it was a testimony that Christ is Lord, which is essentially the gospel. Christ is Lord. God raised him from the dead, and therefore he is the resurrected Christ that I am publicly now identifying with and saying that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am no longer going to live for Caesar as Lord or the world as Lord.
Perfect, yeah, and that aligns perfectly well with, I guess, what I've seen, and I think it's 1 Peter that talks about it as well, so... Well, perfect. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate your perspective.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Spurgeon said, as long as you give baptism to an unregenerated child, people will imagine that it must do the child good. And then they'll ask, if it does not do the child any good, why is the child baptized? The statement that it puts children into the covenant or renders them members of the visible church is only, said Spurgeon, a veiled form of the fundamental error of baptismal regeneration. But on the other hand, as I said, scholars are divided. A great scholar such as R.C. Sproul says that those who dispute the validity of infant baptism make the new covenant less inclusive than the old covenant with respect to children, despite the absence of any biblical prohibition against infant baptism. And I would say that Sproul is correct in contending that there is no biblical prohibition against infant baptism, but he and others equate the new covenant's baptism with the old covenant's circumcision. And again, there's a pretty good historical precedent for doing that, but it should be noted that there's no clear precedent for it either. On the contrary, where the Bible speaks clearly, the faith of those who are baptized is emphasized. Again, I've written about this in various forums, material available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sarah, Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Sarah.
I was wondering, when you are born into a Christian family and you accept Jesus and you're baptized and appear to be living a Christian life and life changes, and we see so many people that you believe were in that sort of situation, and then they start taking drugs or they commit adultery or even murder. And what hope is there for them if they were not saved to this, or can they be born again?
Yeah. Well, Sarah, let me get at the systemic issue here. I think there has to be a radical rethinking of what salvation is to begin with, which is to say that salvation is not just an insurance policy. It's not mouthing some words and then saying, well, I now have an insurance policy into eternity with God. Rather, Jesus saves us not only by his death, but he saves us into his life. And thus, as those who are genuinely regenerated, there is a life. And that life entails being involved in the very living disciplines that Jesus Christ exercised during his earthly sojourn. It involves being attentive to the inner life. It involves frugal living as you harness the wealth of the world for the sake of the kingdom, and it involves doing all of that in community, which is to say, we're never Lone Ranger Christians. We're born into a community of faith, which, by the way, in response to the earlier caller, is signified through baptism. That is entrance into a community of faith and communion, which is taken in community. So the point is, there are many people who have a said faith but don't have a real faith. They say they believe, or they walk an aisle, or they've mouthed some words, but there's no life. And again, Christ didn't just save us by his death, he saved us into his life. And thus it is completely incongruent for a believer to live a life of willful, continuous sin, to murder, to rape, to pillage, because we have been transformed. No longer I, but Christ lives. So it's not, again, just verbal assent. It is a life. And to the extent that we forget that, I think we oftentimes think that people are really born again who aren't born again at all. In fact, there are many, as Jesus said, who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, driven out demons and performed many miracles? And then the Lord will say to them, away from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you.
That makes sense.
Well, it's important because I think that there are so many Christians today for whom discipleship is merely a word, it isn't a reality. But as genuine believers, discipleship, being an apprentice of Jesus Christ, is the most significant reality of all, because through it, we have the opportunity to embrace the life of Christ. So our life is not just changed in the sense of mere words, it's exchanged in terms of the reality of Christ who lives within us.
Yes. There's just so many people that I know and have known for a long time that I believe they truly believe they were walking on the right path, and then life changed, and they made bad decisions, and now they are afraid that they don't have a way back, and I don't know what to say to them.
Yeah, well, you know, as long as someone has life, in other words, as long as they're breathing, they can have the life of Christ within as well. So for someone who recognizes that they have lived a life of sin, continuous, willful, ongoing disobedience, what we do is we pray and we ask God to forgive us. We repent of our sins and recognize that He's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in a living fashion, in a living way, not just as empty words, but as a life. Again, the emphasis is not only on doctrine, but on life. We can have doctrine, which is nothing more than dead orthodoxy, nothing more than mere words. A big distinction is found when we embrace the life of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Sarah, thank you so much for your call. And as you can hear from the music, we are coming up to a station break. Do remember, after the break, I'll be right back with more answers to your questions. But the number to dial to get your question answered at 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. And do remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we can't do what we do. If you've never supported the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, this would be a great time to start. We're still trying to overcome a summer deficit, which is an anchor we're dragging along. We would like to eliminate that anchor as soon as possible with your help and God's mercies. We'll be able to do that. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And when you do, I'd be pleased to send you God's Design for Sex as my way of saying thank you. Be right back.
When it comes to sex, Hollywood can't hold a candle to the Bible. After all, God intended sex. So why not read about it in His Word? God's Design for Sex helps you do that, and Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this powerful new CRI publication. It's our thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of this important book when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Mention the word sex and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book
God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. You might blush when you read Solomon's Song of Songs, but it's a beautiful reminder why God created sex. And Hank Hanegraaff wants you to learn more in CRI's new publication, God's Design for Sex. Request your copy of this important book when you call or go online. It's our thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now we'll get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Nicole in Fort Riley, Kansas. Hi, Nicole.
Hi, Hank. Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yes, I have a question, and I have like a follow up for something that somebody asked earlier about a text about the tattoos.
Yes.
Okay, now for the tattoos, I think Leviticus 1928.
Yes.
It is 1928. It says that you're not supposed to mark your body in respect to the dead or tattoo yourself. So I don't know. Let's follow up with the guy said, because I know he. I think he said he can do it.
Sure, and I'm glad you rebrought that up. Look, God does there forbid the Israelites from wearing tattoos because the Israelites are to be separated from the pagan practices of the cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not that they were intrinsically wrong, but because they were associated with paganism. And so the question today is, what is your motivation for having a tattoo? If your motivation is not to be separated but associated with paganism, then obviously it would be something that is outside the pale, something that we shouldn't participate in. However, if your motivation was to be Christ-honoring through your body, let's say you wore a tattoo of a cross as a means by which someone would make note of your tattoo and it gives you an opportunity to be a witness, just as an example, then there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. So you have to look at why the Israelites were forbidden from wearing tattoos. Again, because they were to be separate, a light shining into the darkness rather than associated with the darkness.
Okay. Understandable.
Make sense?
Maybe. I have a question now.
Sure.
All right. My question is, I'm kind of like new inside my faith. You know, since my father died, it kind of brought me closer to Christ, and I accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But I want to do everything right, but the Sabbath is what is getting me. And I know I go to church on a Sunday. I cannot find a church because I go to church from Christ, and I want to find a church that will that I could, you know. What day? I mean, am I supposed to worship on the Sabbath? Am I supposed to keep that, or was it specifically for the Jews?
Well, I think what's really important is to recognize the substance behind the symbol. And what is the substance behind the symbol? It is Jesus Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So the real reason that we worship on Sunday is in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the emphasis in terms of the day of worship, or the day that we set apart, is the first day of the week, again, because resurrection is the central pillar of the Christian faith. But as long as you remember that, there's nothing intrinsically wrong in leaving the day of worship to be Saturday. In fact, Paul says, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, with regard to a new moon celebration, or with regard to a Sabbath day. These are a shadow are the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The real issue, therefore, as underscored by the Apostle Paul, is what are you celebrating and what are you testifying to? And by celebrating on the first day of the week, I am forever reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, as Hebrews put it, it is in Christ that I have my Sabbath rest. And I recognize that I no longer am bound by the legalities of the law, that I have been freed from the circumcision, from the ceremonial, from the dietary laws, because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, with that, I know that the written laws... Okay, well, I'll owe you at that. I understand.
Cool.
Okay.
Nice to talk to you, Nicole. Thanks for challenging me on this issue of tattoos. Again, I think it's always important for clarification. Ancient Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and therefore she was not to identify herself with the practices of paganism, and neither are we in terms of the principle. But if your motivation is not to identify with paganism, but rather to reach out, then that's a matter of conscience between you and the Lord. Back to the phone lines, Mohammed in Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mohammed.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Thank you for having me. I just had a question regarding Genesis. I think I heard or mentioned that you said that you believe that, or you think that Genesis wasn't meant to be taken chronological, but hierarchical. I mean, I didn't know the word you used, but it wasn't meant
hierarchy,
to be taken
chronological. Yeah.
And wanted to know how you came to that conclusion.
Well, first of all, it culminates in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. But even beyond that, if you look at the construction itself, you have the fourth day in which the sun, moon, and stars are said to be created. And yet, if you look at the actual language, you find morning and evening with respect to the first, second, and third day as well, indicating normal solar days. So what you have is the solar day becomes a way by which you can remember God's prowess in creation and the fact that we are the crowning jewels of his creation, but it's obviously not intended to give us a chronology of creation. Otherwise, you'd have a very big conundrum there. Not only that, but if you look at Genesis chapter 2, you have a question as to what is created first, man or plants and the animals. Or plants, I should say. So again, there are all kinds of conundrums that are raised if you think of this in purely a chronological fashion.
Well, the only reason why I've been listening to you, so I really appreciate you and respect your opinion. But just as a father of six boys, coming from a Muslim background, I struggle because I always tell my kids that the Bible is like a history book, but there is some poetic stuff in there, like Psalms and things of that nature. But when you look at Luke, Matthew, Genesis 5, you can see clearly, they go back to Adam all the way through the genealogy and even just knowing that God revealed this to somebody. So he was there. So, the fact that he continued making evening and morning as a reference point, evening and morning. So obviously, I just trust that God knows that time frame from day one to three. He knew how long it took and made that reference to us that we can follow that's how long. So I guess I just didn't know how you came to the conclusion. I know what you just explained, but it's just like when you say that, doesn't that confuse us to say that should we not believe God for his word in Genesis?
Well, sure, you should. And I think you're wise to point to the genealogies. Certainly there is a chronology that is given to us in the book of Genesis, but we shouldn't suppose that it is sequential, because if you look at the genealogies, you find differences in the genealogies. And also there are generations that are skipped in the genealogies. So the genealogies provide us with highlights, but not completeness. So if you look, for example, at Matthew's genealogy arranged in sequences of 14, adding up to 42. This is done for a reason. It corresponds to the name of David, the quintessential king of Israel. So there's a purpose behind the structure, but we shouldn't always assume that the purpose is a chronological purpose. So I don't think that Genesis, and I think you're right to say that it does give us a history. It is very clearly a history. I mean, in fact, Moses gives it to us in such a way that you can remember it with the five fingers, or the five fingers on one hand and five fingers on the other hand. So the 10 fingers give us his outline. He says, first, this is a history of creation. Then he says, this is the history of Adam. And then he says, this is the history of Noah and Noah's sons. And then Shem, the father of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. So, and then he gives us the, on the other hand, the patriarchs. So the idea is more so that you can remember than to give us every single detail. Remember, Moses is writing a long time after the creation account, and he's writing in a primarily oral culture, and he gives these things to people not only so that they might hear, but though they might remember. In fact, that's implicitly taught us in the books themselves.
And that's actually when I became a Christian, from a Muslim to a Christian, one of the things that actually caused me to change my faith, and I was actually trying to read the Bible and prove it wrong, and I started off in the Old Testament, because everybody told me that that's where God was mean, but it was there that I saw the grace of God and saw the validity of, like, wow, I mean, this is a guy that was inspired by God. Obviously, he wasn't there in creation, and how, I mean, the details of, you know, Adam lived to be this long. Adam had Seth at the age of 130, and I'm not sure what the right number is, but it's to sit, I mean, I'm here writing it down, like, wow, this is literally generation to generation. 10 generations alive when Adam was alive. So that's what helped me to believe that this is something that I can put my trust in. Maybe Christians may not, you know, follow it completely, but I can put my faith in the Word of God. And so this is, you know, when you say that and coming from you, because the respect I have, because I always tell my kids, filter everything through the Word of God. I don't care if it's me, a pastor, a pope, whatever, filter everything. So I'm just trying to do that even with you. So, like I said, I respect your opinion, and obviously it's up to debate, but that's the only reason why I was surprised when I heard that you said that, and just was trying to figure out, you must have a good reason why you feel the way you feel or think. So
yeah, and I've written about genealogies in the creation answer book to give you some of the details. But first of all, let me say, even before giving you further detail, that I very much respect the fact that you are testing me in light of Scripture. This is precisely what we are all called to do. I am not the authority. It is the Word of God. So test me in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you immediately recognize omissions in genealogies, such as the genealogy that's given in Genesis chapter 11. In the genealogy found in Luke chapter 3, Cainan is listed between Shelah and Arphaxad. In the genealogy that you find in Genesis 11, Cainan is missing. And while some have ascribed that to a copyist error, all extant biblical manuscripts containing the genealogy, except two ancient witnesses, include the name. As such, through the tenacity of the text, the autograph has emerged replete with Cainan as a legitimate inclusion in the genealogy. And again, remember that the genealogies of Genesis, in concert with other biblical genealogies, are symmetrical. They're deliberately arranged, and the reason always is a good reason. There's a purpose in that, and I've written about that, Muhammad, in the Creation Answer book, if you want further detail. But again, you are to be commended in teaching your children to read the Bible for all it's worth, which is an art and a science. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that rules apply. Thank you so much for your call, your kind words, and your wise decision. We'll be right back.
When you hear the word sex, what do you think of? How about the Bible? If you don't, then you should. And the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, shows you why. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this important book as our gift to thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. To request your copy, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man returns right after this. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His holy word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Terrence Malick's recent film, To the Wonder, is a tough movie for the average viewer to watch, but it is also a major work of art and one of the most deeply Christian films ever made. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal opens up To the Wonder and makes it more usable for apologetics. To learn more, start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tim listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
My question is coming from 1 Samuel 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Is the reason why God commanded Saul to go and kill infants and children, and some had to be aborted too, was because he was saying that there can be sins that are hereditary?
No, not at all. In fact, the Bible roundly disputes the notion that a father is guilty for the sin of his son or a son guilty for the sin of the father. God uses an entire chapter to underscore that point, so the point cannot be missed. So this whole notion that it is a generational curse does not apply, but the notion that the consequences of the sins of the fathers are visited on the sons to the third or fourth generation certainly is a biblical idea. So a child will suffer the consequences of a parent, just as a child of a serial killer would. There are consequences that follow in that sense. And certainly there was a consequence with respect to the Amalekites. They were a constant, persistent threat. They were wicked, dangerous, degenerate. They are the first to attack Israel. And so what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the final destruction of the Amalekites that was predicted back in passages like Numbers 24 and Deuteronomy 25 and Exodus 17 and the like. And remember that the Amalekites as a nation were bent on destroying the Israelites. And the Israelites were the very channel that God was choosing for the redemption of all humanity. So true Israel gathered from every people and tongue and every nation were gathered together, even in the Exodus, around the purposes of God. In fact, Egyptians who left with the Israelites were considered true Israel, and they were gathered around types and shadows that were ultimately pointing forward to a Redeemer. So they were called to be a light to the nations. The Amalekites were not only unredeemably evil in God's sight, but they were continuously attacking God's people and God's purposes, and they were given plenty of time to repent. Therein lies the time frame. God didn't issue instantaneous judgment, but gave them time to repent. But with the fact that they continued descending into debauchery, radical surgery was necessary, and as such, they suffered the consequences of their actions. Sometimes there is a casualty in war that involves even children. But for those who repent, there's always restitution. There's always God staying his hand of judgment. And we see that with Rahab and her children. When she repented, she was spared. This is the overarching theme of Scripture, blessings for those who follow and cursings for those who rebel.
Okay, one more question. When it says God hates the shedding of innocent blood, what would be considered innocent blood by God?
Well, God hates the sin of innocent blood?
He hates the shedding of innocent blood. So if a child wouldn't be considered innocent blood, what would be?
Well, first of all, none of us are innocent. We're all born and conceived in sin. So in the truest sense of the word, we are all justly and condignly condemned because of our sin. But what happened is that in the midst of the advent of sin, God gives the proto-evangel so that we might respond to redemption. And that's why Paul says, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So in the midst of our sin, God gives us a way by which to be reconciled to him. None of us are innocent, nor are any of us without sin, even those who are redeemed continue to have a sin nature. We're only positionally declared innocent or righteous before God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ laid to our account. So as Luther put it, we're snow-covered dung. We are still those who have sin natures and continue to sin, but we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all the while, because we have not only the righteousness of Jesus Christ laid to our account, but we're saved into the life of Jesus Christ, we are daily being transformed by the life of Jesus Christ as true apprentices or disciples of Christ.
Well, thank you, Nick.
You got it, Tim. Good question. Appreciate your question so much. Back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Matthew in Monroe City. Monroe, listening on BART Radio. Hi, Matthew.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have great respect for your knowledge of the Bible and your wisdom. I really like the way you always say talk about secondary issues and say that there are things that we should debate vigorously but not divide over. My question, however, is about primary issues relating to the Catholic Church. What are the specific teachings of the Catholic Church, or are there any that you would say that we should divide over?
Well, I disagree with some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. I disagree with their teaching on purgatory. I disagree with their teaching with respect to when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, his words have the same weight as Scripture. I disagree with the Roman Catholic Church with respect to their soteriology, that we're saved by God's grace alone, but that grace produces in the life of the believer faith infused with works, and the works are meritorious. I disagree with all those things. But having said that, there are many things that I disagree with respecting Protestant Christians that I think are very substantive as well. For example, I would disagree with one of the stalwarts in the Evangelical Christian Church, Tim LaHaye, when he believes that there's going to be a temple in the millennium, and that temple will include temple sacrifices which are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. Because if that is true, then Christ's atonement on the cross is insufficient to atone for all sin. And I think that Christ atoned for all sin on the cross. And when he finished the work of redemption on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The debt has been paid in full." So there are many things that I would disagree with, but in all charity, I would say that Christianity is not about a linguistic hall of mirrors. If it were, if we had to properly cross every T and dot every I, all of us would be in trouble. So I think that we have to recognize not only that Christ saved us by his death and saved us by a verbal recognition of the atonement of Jesus Christ, but he also saved us into his life. And so there are many of my Catholic brothers and sisters that manifest the life of Christ. I would disagree with their soteriology, but I don't doubt that they are believers.
Would you say those issues that you would disagree with, would they be what you'd call primary issues or secondary issues?
Well, again, I think drawn to their logical conclusion, they could certainly be a primary issue, such as an evangelical that says there's going to be a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices in the millennium. Drawn to its logical conclusion, it undermines the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. In the same way, I think the doctrine of purgatory does. Drawn to its logical conclusion, I think it undermines the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But there are people that live with cognitive dissonance. So if I were to ask that evangelical who believes that temple sacrifices are efficacious in terms of atoning for sin, don't you believe that Jesus Christ really finished the work of atonement on the cross? They'd say, of course I do. So they must be living in some state of cognitive dissonance. And I think in all charity, I'm not going to be, not only charity, but I mean, I think just in general, I'm not going to be the one to say, well, you missed it on a technicality, you're out of the kingdom.
All right, well, I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
Yeah. And when I say a technicality, I mean, look, it's not the absence of truth that damns. It's a despising of truth that damns. If I ask a lot of evangelical Christians to give me a proper definition of the Trinity, and I've tested this before, you find that many, I was going to say most, but I haven't done a substantive enough test, but I would venture to guess that most would probably get it wrong. So they're absent a truth. But they would not despise the truth if I came along and said, no, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible very clear teaches there's only one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. And once it's explained to them, and they, I see that is what Scripture teaches. But maybe they haven't grown to that extent or studied to that extent, and they therefore cannot give a cogent answer. So I don't think the absence of that truth, even though the Trinity isn't essential, damns. It would be the despising of that truth that ultimately would damn. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk next to Richard in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Richard.
Yes, hi. Thanks for answering my call.
You're welcome.
My question was basically, what is your spiritual, true spiritual opinion of the difference between burning, as in, you know, if in burial, or in burial itself?
Well, I think the biblical motif is burial, which is to say that burial accents or highlights the reality of the preservation of the body. We're saying in burial that body is important because that body will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Of course, that does not mean that every atom is going to be resuscitated, but there's a continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. Therefore, I would say that God has no problem whatsoever resurrecting the cremated, but cremation doesn't point to the resurrection of God. And therein lies the problem. So if someone is cremated, I would go to extra pains to make certain that someone understands that you believe in the resurrection of the body, because this is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Christianity is not platonic. It's very physical. We believe in the physical resurrection. As he rose, we too will rise. And that is the hope of the believer. Not that we will have a panacea in this life, but we can look forward to resurrection in the life to come.
Yes, well, you know, it has been the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's probably been used by God in many ways. Mine has, anyway. So, you know, how do you teach your grandchildren about which to accept, you know?
Well, you want to teach them the centerpiece of the Christian faith, resurrection, and I think one of the best places to start is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the quintessential passage in all of Scripture with respect to resurrection. I'd even recommend the memorizing of that passage, because Paul gives a four-part argument for why we know that the resurrection is not just blind faith, but faith rooted in a refutable fact. And stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, please do be patient. I'll get to you. If you're dialing in for the next hour, dial 888-ASK-HANK. I'll continue answering your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, you can call for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Monday through Friday at this time, you can call in with your question.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org, or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.